I saw Elijah down here Wednesday night. He was practicing, but I didn't know he was going to be doing the bongos to help us out this morning. Well, let's see if I can get turned on again here, and that give Steve up there a chance to kind of see if it's going to work again. I want to preach a message that might be a little different than what you're used to. The title of the message is Luther and His Greek New Testament. If you saw it in the bulletin, you just saw the letters NT, but that's New Testament. Luther and his Greek New Testament. And I do hope and pray that as when I get to the end of the message, that you'll understand who Martin Luther was and how God used him in the formation, the beginning of the Reformation. Had a great, great impact upon us. Many, many years ago, but we as Baptists have a great deal of debt to owe to what God did through Martin Luther. Something else about it, he established some things that bind us together, some foundational ideas that I'm sure most of you would know, maybe all of you know, but if you haven't thought about these foundational truths that came out of the Reformation, they would be a blessing to you in your growth with Jesus Christ. I want to read a text of Scripture out of Romans because this had such an impact upon Luther, and then I want to do the best I can to tell you about Luther and his life and his ministry and the outcome of it that affects us. The first verse I want to read is in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. So much could be read as text, but I just will read this one verse and then skip over into chapter 3 a moment. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, "For in the gospel," that's the good news, "in the gospel is a righteousness that is from God. It is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." It begins with this righteousness of God, and it ends with the righteousness. It's all wrapped up in the righteousness of God from first to last. "Just as it was written in the Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith." The righteous will live by faith. Remarkable impact upon Luther. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 21, and as you turn to it, I'll tell you what develops between the opening verses and this third chapter, middle of the third chapter. Paul, in the first chapter, the last half of it, describes the Gentile world. Anybody that was not a Jew was a Gentile. And he describes how the Gentile world had the way of knowing God through nature. I mean, you can know God. You may not know his name, may not know about his righteousness, certainly will not know about Jesus Christ through nature, but you would know and should know, obviously, that all this came from someplace. God created it. But he says the Gentile world, in all their knowledge of the creation and so forth, that they had turned against God, all had rejected him, and all were filled with sin. Well, you can imagine his Jewish readers just delighting in hearing about the sin of the Gentiles, okay? Because they had the call of God upon them. Abraham had been their father in the faith. They had Moses and the Ten Commandments. I mean, they had all these treasures as the Jews. So they sat back as Paul condemns the Gentiles because of their sin. But then in the second chapter, he turns the table and he talks about the Jews themselves, his people, his family, the people he had studied under and walked with and fellowshipped with. And he said, "You know what, with all the advantages that you had as the Jewish nation, the Hebrew people, all the way back to Moses, all the way back to Abraham, knowing the story all the way back to the garden and all the way back to Adam, you've done no better than the Gentiles." And he tells them about the sin in rejecting Jesus Christ and ultimately having rejected God. So by the time he gets to the what we have is the middle of the third chapter, he has talked about all the Gentiles rejecting God and the Jews themselves rejecting him. In fact, his conclusion is that everyone has sinned before God because he is a truly righteous God. But listen to what he says now in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, a turning point in his message. He says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, who put their trust in him. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely, underscore justified and underscore freely, by his grace, underscore that, through the redemption, underscore that, the purchase again that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice, underscore that, and of atonement, making one between the saved person and God himself, underscore atonement. Skip on down to his conclusion in verse, I think it's 28, Romans 3:28. Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith," that's trust, "alone, apart from observing the law." Remarkable verse. Bow with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be able to stand and preach your word. We pray for David as he stands this same hour to preach your word and people might respond to the call of Christ. I pray the same prayer that as we listen to this, we might consider again anew our relationship to Jesus Christ and the redemption by which he has purchased us. I pray that we might remember some of those in the past that have come to represent Christ and to help us be drawn closer to him in our understanding of what he did for us. These things I pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Well, let's see. It's not quite Halloween yet, but Halloween is just around the corner. October the 31st. It would just be the end of not this week, but the next week. As a child, you might remember Halloween very much like I remembered it. It was a great celebration, all sorts of events taking place. We had bats, we had owls, we had cobwebs and spiders, we had pumpkins, we had costumes, we had broomsticks, and we had witches. We had skeletons, we bobbed for apples. I mean, it's a great time for kids. And we hope kids will have a great time again this year as they celebrate Halloween. But I want you to step back with me 500 years, actually 498 years. In 2 years, it will be the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses to the front door of the Wittenberg Chapel on the Wittenberg University campus in Germany. Martin Luther pinned these 95 Theses to the door as an item he wanted to discuss with other people as scholars on the campus of the Wittenberg University. They were issues to do with his faith in Jesus Christ and the condition of the church of his day and time. If you really want to step back 500 years, you really need to kind of think about what the world was like for Luther. It was quite a bit different than we have in our world today. So if you try to understand him in our terms today, you can never quite grasp it. Just real briefly, some of the things that were true in his day. Number one, he lived in what was the declining Holy Roman Empire. Scholars try to debate when the Roman Empire actually began, Holy Roman Empire, and when it ended. But just for our purpose, let me say it began about 400 years A.D., 400 years after the birth of Christ, and ended somewhere around 1400 A.D., right before Luther was born. So it was called the Holy Roman Empire. It swept all across Europe. It was, as scholars also point out, the students especially like to say, the Holy Roman Empire, it was holy in name, but it certainly was not holy. It was very unholy and very ungodly. It was said to be Roman, and it was certainly centered around Rome, but actually it spread all over the country, and it really was not connected with Rome directly. And it was claimed to be an empire, although it never really got control of everything. It just was a name only for 1,000 years, about from about 400 to 1400 A.D. the Holy Roman Empire. But it was a mess. It was unholy. It was un-Roman. It was not even an empire. So it was a world that Luther was born into that was kind of a tangled world. About 100 years, 150 years before he was born, there was a ship that sailed across the Mediterranean from Arabia, a port in Arabia, and landed at Genoa in Italy, a port in Genoa. Some of the men on board had become sick, and in fact, some of them had died. And when it anchored there at Genoa, Genoa, that some of these men took the sick off and tried to nurse them. Those that had died, they just dumped them over the side of the ship. And come to find out, they realized much later the mistake that they had made, because the men that were sick had been infested by some rats that were on board the ship, and they brought a disease called the plague. And once the plague began to spread across Europe, within about 30 years, one half of the population of all of Europe had died from the plague. You could go visit relatives in a small town and find out that half of them were dead. You might go to a big village and you would see bodies piled up where people had died from the Black Plague. You could go to some towns and find out that everybody in it was dead and there was nobody living yet to even bury the dead that was there. It was a terrible disease that swept across Europe, and half the population had died. Another thing that had taken place, the church, what we think of now as the Roman Catholic Church, it was the only church. There was no other church. But it spread across all of Europe. It had centered somehow in Rome. Hadn't always been in Rome. In fact, by the early New Testament period, late New Testament period, there were five major churches all encircling around the Mediterranean. One was in Alexandria, Egypt. One was in Antioch in Syria. One was in Jerusalem. One was in Ephesus. And one was in Rome. But by about 1400, 1500, when Luther is born, all of them had been swept away, mostly by Islam or other things that had taken them, and the only one survived was the church at Rome. So it was the dominating church in the center of what was called the church that spread all over Europe and controlled Europe. It was an interesting situation because it was not dominated so much by its theology as it was by politics and the structure of the day. In fact, they got a dispute, a big dispute over when one of the popes died. And one of the popes that was elected by the cardinals to replace him decided he didn't need to have his papacy there in Rome. He would move back home to France. And so he moved the papacy, the church center, to Avignon, France. Well, that didn't satisfy everybody, so some other cardinals got together and voted for another pope, and then they had two popes. And as things developed, one of them sent a letter to each other, and they condemned each other, and they excommunicated each other out of the church. I mean, this was a mess going on, most of it centered around politics and not theology. Well, as if that wasn't enough, one of them died. So another guy got involved, and actually, in the end, three of them had excommunicated each other. Ultimately, one of them moved back to Rome and got control, and the church began to center once again in Rome. But the church was in a terrible state of affairs, but it was the only church. Something else, it was known as the Babylonian captivity of the church for that period of time. Another thing that took place was there's a lot of discord in the church, and so the church at Rome decided to put their foot down and instigate different things and demands upon the people that were members of it. There was an inquisition. You would be interviewed about your faith in Christ and your faith in the priest and the church and so forth. And if you did not bow down, did not worship, things were done to you. In Spain, you've heard of the Spanish Inquisition. And in 1 year alone, 2,000 people were burned at the stake because of their non-commitment to the church, Well, there were some good things that kind of came out of the period also as you approach Martin Luther. One of them was the Dark Ages began to turn into the Renaissance period. That means a rebirth of knowledge, and people began to get educated a little bit better and learn things a little bit better, and things were brought into the scholarly landscape that helped people learn more about the history and the background, and especially about the Bible itself. Something else that took place was a fellow named Gutenberg in the heart of Germany, 50 years before Luther, invented a new printing device, maybe copied from China, called the movable press, and he began to print books. One of the first books he printed, if not the first book, was a Latin translation of the Bible, which was used in the Catholic Church of this day and time, called the Gutenberg Bible. It was the Latin Vulgate Bible, and people began to read it. Well, not many of them. Only 5% of the population could read at all. And even in the church, there were monks and priests that could not read. And yet it started to be printed, and people started to learn how to read. Another thing that happened right after Luther was born was a man by the name of Columbus got permission from Spain to sail west to China. And in 1492, everybody knows Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So there was the beginning of the discovery of the New World. There was the invention of the printing press, and there was the printing of the Bible. People began to read. And that's the world in which Luther was born into. Something else about him was I'll divide his life into four different parts. And I think you'd be astounded at how God used this man, Luther. He was born in 1483, November 10th of 1483. So you've got to step back a little more than 500 years. He was born in a German town of Eisleben, and his parents were not very well off. His father had been a copper miner. He had developed his business a little bit out of the copper mine. He got into the business of copper, got into some other businesses, and somehow, as poor as he was, he had amassed a little bit of money in the bank. Luther's mother was a very religious person, but much of her religion and her faith in Christ was mixed with a great deal of superstition also. I mean, they just didn't know better about a lot of things in their day and time. Something else about him was that he was a very, very sharp young man. And his father put a lot of hope and trust in this young son, Martin, and tried to get him the best education he possibly could. Luther did very well in school. He went to what we would think of as grammar school in Eisleben, and then he went on through what we might call middle school and maybe even high school. But by the time he was finishing the standard schools of his little town, his father had saved up enough money. He sent him off to college with the hope he would become a lawyer and he'd better the family. He'd move up in society. He'd have enough income, if nothing else, to help support him in his old age, you see. So he encouraged Martin Luther. He's so proud of Luther. Luther went off to college, and he decided to become a lawyer. He studied for his bachelor's degree, and he graduated with honors. He went on, studied for his master's degree, and graduated with honors. And then he was ready to not only complete his education, but to take what we would call today the bar exam to be able to practice as a lawyer. He took a break from school for a few weeks, and now he's about 22 years old. He's going home to visit mom and dad for a few days and then go back and take this bar exam. On his way back, he's going up a hill, and he gets caught in this unexpected, terrible thunderstorm. The clouds turn dark, the rain begins to beat down, and lightning is hitting everywhere. So he does what any reasonable person would do in his day and time. He ran to the top of the hill and got under the biggest tree he could find. Well, don't take that advice, okay? We've learned better than that. But the storm was a terrible storm, and he was terrified for his life. He grabbed hold of the biggest rock he could and held on in the wind of the storm and the rain beating against him. And he prayed to the only person he really thought he could pray to Saint Anne. Saint Anne was the Catholic patron saint of miners, and his father was a copper miner. And all he had learned to do is you pray to Jesus Christ through St. Anne. You had to pray to St. Anne. And so he prayed to St. Anne and he made a bargain. He says, if you can get God to spare my life, I'll become a monk. Well, lo and behold, the lightning stopped, the rain ceased, the wind stopped, cleared off the day, and Martin made his way on home. Within the next 2 weeks, to the dismay and disappointment of his mother and father, his father especially, he announced he was not going back to school, not going to take the bar exam. He was going to enter the monastery, and he became an Augustinian monk. 2 weeks later, he entered the monastery and became a monk, took the monk's vow. Over the next 2 years, I believe it was, he studied and did all the things to become a devout monk. One of the things that characterized his life at that time was he was feeling like he had this burden of sin in his life. I mean, he did things, he thought things, he did things that would disgrace his relationship with Jesus Christ. He had these sins. Well, they had a system to deal with that, of course. It was called the confessional and doing penance. In other words, what they were taught at the time is that Christ saves us when we are brought as a child to the church and we are baptized as an infant in the church. And your sins are washed away. But what do you do about sins after that? Well, what you do after that, if you sin after that, you go to the priest. You confess your sin. He has the power and authority under the Pope as the vicar of Christ to forgive you of your sin. He may ask you to do some penance because the Bible, he thought, taught to do penance, to earn merits, to rebuild your relationship with Christ. So you maybe make a contribution to the church. You might do something for the church. You might make a vow to the church, something like that. But you would do penance in order to regain your salvation. If you didn't do that, it was important to do it because if you didn't do that, that if you died in an accident or something, God forbid, if you died and you had unconfessed sin on your life, you entered into a place called purgatory. And in purgatory, you worked off your sins until you had enough merits to get on up into heaven itself. So God forbid that you die with unconfessed sin. So it's important to confess your sin. And during this time, Martin Luther, becoming a monk, learning how to be a monk and faithful as a monk, he began to confess his sins. Every time he had a bad thought, he ran down to the confessional, entered into it, confessed his sin to the priest, did something for penance, and then was relieved. Then he had another sin. It got to where the story is, and he tells us, one time, he was so burdened with all these sins, he spent 5 hours in the confessional one day. One of the priests told him one time, listen, Martin, why don't you go out and do a real sin and don't come back until you do one? But he was burdened with so many sins in his life, he wanted to stay right with Christ. Finally, they promoted him as a monk and ordained him. And the first thing that he did as an ordained monk, as a priest, was to offer the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper. It was the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. And he took the bread and he took the cup for the first time in the worship service. And as he said the blessing over the bread and the cup and held them, he was taught, as a Catholic of his day and time, that in the blessing of the priest, there was something extraordinary that took place in the bread and the wine. It was called transubstantiation, substance change, the substance changed. And the bread literally became the body of Christ, and the cup literally became the blood of Christ. Well, as he held these in his hand, and as he started to say the right words for the rite, that all of a sudden he had this overwhelming feeling of the sin of his life. And he thought to himself, who am I to be touching the righteous God in Jesus Christ and touching his body and his blood? And before he could pronounce the rite, he set them down on the table He bowed his head and he walked off into an antechamber. The abbot was furious with him. Who is he to stop like that? And he went in and they had words together and so forth. And somehow they worked their way through that, and he completed his work as a monk. Then they thought, what are we going to do with Martin? So we need to do this. He's a smart guy. Let's send him down to Rome, and he can complete his theology work there in Rome. So he made a trip to Rome, sent down to Rome. He was going to go down and work on a master's degree and then a doctorate of theology degree and get his credentials there so he could become a teacher and professor perhaps somewhere in the church. When he got there, he was amazed at what he saw. What he saw when he got there was all sorts of, well, I guess what he thought he was going to see was things like seeing almost being in the presence of God himself. The beauty of it, the sense of it, the fellowship of it. Of what he found was all sorts of corruption and decay. The pope of his day and time was Pope Julius II, I believe it was. Julius had was one of the ones in a series right in that area that realized the old St. Peter's Basilica of Rome was so dilapidated, they just bulldozed that. They just tore it down, and they were going to build a new St. Peter's Basilica. And they got the best artists and the best architects and engineers to design the foundation and begin to build what took them 150 years to build is what we know as St. Peter's Basilica. Julius needed money to do it. And so he promoted a campaign of selling something called indulgences. An indulgence was something that was granted that the church could sell your forgiveness that would get you out of purgatory or forgive you of your sins. And the idea behind it, the thought behind it was this, that Mary, now promoted as the Mother of God, although she's never called the Mother of God in the New Testament, she's called the Father of Jesus Christ, the human Jesus, the human nature of Christ, never called the Mother of God. But they had promoted her to the Mother of God and given her such credits that when she went to heaven, she had far more merits to her credit than she needed. And it was all her merits were put into her bank account in heaven. St. Peter was the same way. He had more than he needed. I mean, after all, he gave his life for Christ. So he had merits in the bank account. So did Paul and the other saints. And all these saints they had promoted through the years all had extra credits in this merit structure in heaven. And then the Pope Julius had this epiphany, this vision, this understanding that he had been entrusted by God with all this bank of merits to be able to dispense them to people as indulgences. And so they began to send out writers and messages all over Europe to sell indulgences. If you had unconfessed sins, you could buy for so many dollars, $10, an indulgence, forgive you a little sin. $100, bigger sin. $500, a really big sin. Or for a certain amount, I don't know what it would be, but you could buy a lifetime guarantee indulgence to forgive you of any sin that you might ever do in the future. Well, it was a money-making proposition. And money began to pour into the coffers at St. Peter's. And by the time Luther went there to see and to worship and to learn his theology there, there was so much corruption and so much building, Julius himself thought of himself as such a great vicar of Christ on the earth, he wanted his own tomb to be designed. And he hired and he paid Michelangelo to design a tomb that was 3 stories high and had 4 hand-carved marble statues all embedded in the side of it. Well, you can imagine what it cost. And Luther thought to himself, how can all this stuff be? Well, Julius died, and Leo X came along as the next pope. He kind of downgraded Julius's tomb, decided not to build it at all there at St. Peter's. It's built back at the home of where Julius had lived. It was downgraded from a 3-story to only a 1-story with 20 statues, all designed by Michelangelo, one of which is a famous statue of Moses sitting on a throne, holding the Ten Commandments, stroking his beard, and on his head are these two horns, if you look carefully, that represented the horns of Moses. The Latin Vulgate had mistranslated part of the Old Testament Hebrew, and instead of saying there was a radiance about him, said he had two horns. And so if you look at the statue, it has two horns on. Beautiful statue. If I had a picture of it, you'd recognize it immediately. Well, not only that, but Michelangelo was so impressed with his own work, it's the only one that he said, this statue ought to come to life. And the rumor is that he spoke to it and said, speak, Moses. And when he would not speak, he struck it on the right knee, and there's a little chip out of the right knee of the statue of Moses. Well, my goodness, let's see. Let me see if I can move a little faster. There's just so much interesting about it. Those are the things he saw when he was there. He also learned that while he was there, he could do penance, get extra credits of indulgences by climbing the steps, the Sacra Sancta steps. They were the steps that Jesus himself had climbed on his way up to be judged by Pilate. And then with the thorns and the beating and all, he went back down the steps to be crucified, and the blood of Jesus had dropped on the steps. The church had had all that dismantled and moved to Rome, and it was right there, and you could go over to it. And if you paid a fee at the bottom of the steps, you could climb up the steps. And for every step you went up, you would receive an indulgence and a forgiveness. So he paid his fee, and rather than just climb the steps on his knees, he went from one step to the next step to the next step. And on every step, he prayed the Lord's Prayer. And he looked for the spots of the blood of Christ. And he was able to claim an indulgence. When he got to the top of the steps, his knees were so bloody. And he thought he had all this indulgence. But he says in his own testimony, when he got to the top, he looked up to heaven and he said, I wonder if this is true. I wonder if it's true. Well, he was certainly disillusioned. And in his study to finish his doctorate of theology degree in Rome, he studied something that was written by Augustine many years before that said the real problem that we have is not all of our sins, S-I-N-S. The real problem is sin. It's our whole nature is covered with sin. And he came up with this idea of original sin, that all the way since Adam and Eve, that everyone is tainted with this sin, so that we are all sinners. Exactly what we read about Paul a while ago. Well, he was right. Well, people could tell Luther what to do about his sins, S-I-N plural, to confess them, but they didn't tell him how to change his nature, who could change his nature, and so he would not be a sinner anymore. Well, he graduated in the now Rome's thinking, what can we do with this young man? He's brilliant. And they get a letter from Wittenberg, Germany, saying they're trying to build a university equal to that one in Paris that was so famous, and we need the best scholars we can get. And so they said, what better scholar? Because he was a brilliant man. They sent Martin Luther to be the theology professor at Wittenberg. He was also pastor of the church at Wittenberg Cathedral. Well, I've got to shorten it up somehow. I'll get to my point here in just a minute and then try to conclude it. While he was the pastor there and teaching, he studied through Psalms and taught Psalms. He studied Hebrews and taught Hebrews. He studied through Galatians and taught Galatians. And then he studied Paul's letter to the Roman church. Somebody in one of the professors I had described it like this. The Reformation started the year before the 95 Theses of 1517. Started in 1516. When 1516, coffee for the first time was brought from Arabia into Europe so people could drink coffee for the first time. And Erasmus translated or had printed the best Greek testaments that he could find. The Greek New Testament. No longer in Latin, but now in Greek. So Luther quickly learned that. He must have drunk coffee, probably drank beer too, but as a German, but he drank coffee, stayed up at night, and he studied his Greek New Testament. And what he found out was three things. Number one, he found out that the New Testament, when it was compiled and brought together, had 27 books in it. What we have is Matthew through Revelation. There were 14 other books called the Apocrypha that were good for history, but they were not scripture. And the whole idea and the concept of purgatory, a place called purgatory, was simply in the Apocrypha. 2 Maccabees chapter 4 spoke about a purgatory. And the church, by the time Luther was born and growing up in it, was teaching there was a place called purgatory that was never in what we have in our Bible, never even referenced. So if we have most of you have a Protestant Bible, you have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. If you had a Catholic Bible today, you'd have another 14 books to read from, sandwiched between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And out of one verse in that apocryphal section is a reference to purgatory. And the whole theology of his day had built up this idea of a purgatory. There is no purgatory, but it was built out of that. And then he found out something else. He was studying the idea of repentance. And over in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, I think it is, it talks about John the Baptist. And it says, John the Baptist came preaching this, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent. That's what it says in my Bible. Probably says that in your Bible. But in the Latin Vulgate, they had mistranslated the word. And every time the word repent was translated, it was not repent, turn around and go another way, like you're going down the road and the bridge is out, you turn around and go back the other way. That's what it meant. You turn around and go the other way. That they translated it, something you had to do. You had to do penance. You had to do something. You had to earn a merit. It's like going down the road, the bridge is out, you get out and build a new bridge so you can keep going. But the Bible tells about repentance, turning around with Jesus Christ and going the other way with Christ. So in his Greek New Testament, he learned the meaning of repentance. Beyond that, he learned something else that was just phenomenal for him. When he read Romans, he found out that we are saved not by our good works and our righteousness. We are saved by the righteousness. Let me give you a test question. And I want you to answer out loud. We are saved by the righteousness of who? Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the whole price. He paid for my sins in the past, for them right now in the present. He's paid the debt already in the future. There's no need to worry about a purgatory. When I die, like all the ones that are described in the New Testament, they're immediately with Christ. My spirit will immediately be with him. There's no purgatory to work off anything. Jesus has paid the price. Plus something else he learned. It is a gift that is absolutely free. Free. What do I do to earn my salvation? There's nothing I do. Jesus has paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. I mean, this is Luther reading his Greek New Testament and coming to a revelation about what is really taught in the Bible. It was so different. Well, about that time, a man came into Wittenberg. He was sent by the Pope, as hundreds were. He set up shop in Wittenberg, and he was a representative of the king. He had a whole suitcase full of indulgences. He set up a thing that promoted not only buying indulgences to forgive you of your sin, to get you through purgatory, a lifetime one if you want, but if you have a mother, a father, brother, sister, a child, something like that, caught in purgatory, you can buy an indulgence to get them right on through. I mean, it was a marketing thing that was wonderful in their day and time, and the money began to pour into the Vatican to build St. Peter's Basilica as you know it today. Somebody told me, I can't believe it, and I tried to research it and see if this is really true, but somebody told me this past week that the weight of all the gold in St. Peter's would be more than 20 tons of gold. I mean, the wealth that poured in from all over Europe. No wonder Germans were getting upset that all the money was going down to Rome and people in France, it was going to Rome. I mean, he was living in a different world. But when this man came in selling indulgences and people were beginning to buy them, Luther couldn't stand it. He sat down and he drank his coffee and he made a list of 95 things that he wasn't disputing the Pope exactly. He didn't want to get out of the Catholic faith, but he wanted people to think about these things and debate them and discuss them and see if we can't do something about it to reform the church. And so he wrote them all down. And being the professor that he was, any professor would do this. Nothing unusual about it. He didn't have a bulletin board. He didn't have a Twitter or text messaging or email or anything. What he did, wrote them all down, got a pen, went out and tapped it to the front door of his church, and went home that night. 95 theses. And he wanted others to come by, write down some of them, and let's set up a time next Friday evening or sometime in the next week, and let's discuss these things. That's all he intended to do. But somebody came along and took them off the door. They read them. They removed so much. Somehow they made it to the printing press. And before long, within a few months, they were all over Europe. And this whole Reformation began to start. What started as a little spark, but many people had tried to do this before Luther, but they'd always been snuffed out. John Huss and others, Savonarola, that had preached and tried to reform them, all been burned at the stake. But Luther struck a match that started a blaze that started the Reformation. And what it ultimately boiled down to was this. Well, this is only half the story, but you guys have roast burning in the oven and stuff like that. I don't want that to happen. Let me tell you five things that it boiled down to, and it'll be a blessing to you. One is sola scriptura. Scripture only. He got his theology only out of God's word, okay? The second thing he learned out was not just scripture plus some other writings. He also learned about Christ, sola Christos, Christ and Christ only. It's not Christ and the Pope. It's not Christ and some professor. It's not Christ and some philosophy. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. A third thing he learned was the grace. The grace is not something we earn. It is an unmerited favor of God. I don't deserve it. If I got what I got from God, if I got justice from God, I'd be condemned for my sin. But Jesus gives us His grace, something that's not merited at all. You can't buy His grace. He gives it to you. And this idea of faith, trusting in Jesus, it is total trust in Him. And do you know that it's not my decision exactly to trust in Him? That He even gives me the faith to do it. That passage Johnny read for us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and even that is not of yourselves. It is the what? It's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Luther just wanted to debate Christ. Well, there's the scripture, there's Christ, there is grace, there is the faith, and then finally, to top it all off, is the flower at the top of the whole arrangement, is the glory of God Himself. How did they say it? Sola Deo Gloria. I don't say it often enough. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. You know, the two of the greatest church musicians that came after Luther, a few years after him, one was Johann Sebastian Bach, that wrote Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, and so many other beautiful hymns. And also Handel, writing the Hallelujah Chorus and so forth of the Messiah, that when they penned their arrangements and got to the bottom of them, rather than sign their names, they wrote down Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. It came out of the Reformation. And that's what binds us together as Protestants, protesters against an unsound teaching of the Bible. It binds us together where we're Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Congregational. I don't know, you name all of them. I've got many friends in all these. But it binds us together in Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Well, my goodness, I've got two more pages of notes here, okay? But it's just a wonderful study to know about Luther and what he brought. You might be happy to know that he was one of the few that did not get burned at the stake. that the people in Germany loved him so much that when he came back to Germany, there was a crowd of 2,500 people greeted him out of this court square in Germany. Germany was behind him. They loved him, not because he saved all the money of going to Rome, but because he began to teach about Jesus Christ and him alone. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you ought to say amen to that. Amen? I mean, it's a wonderful story. Well, we better dismiss, hadn't we? We're going to sing an invitation in a moment. I want to lead us in a prayer first, and then we're going to sing something different. We're going to sing Just As I Am, because I think Luther could have written that. He didn't. You know, he did write, what was the most famous song Luther wrote? Let's see. I've got it here in my notes. You need to know this. He wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know that? He wrote that. He wrote hundreds of hymns. He brought hymns to the church. They didn't used to sing hymns before Luther, but he wrote many of them. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I'll tell you another one you would know is O Little Town of Bethlehem. Martin Luther wrote that. I mean, he came to know Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow together and pray, and then we'll have our invitation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being able to think about Luther and what you did for us through him. But here's a man that read your word, came to study it, came to believe it, came to know Christ, came to know your grace, came to understand what faith is about, and all of it to the glory of God. Father, I pray that's a testimony of every one of us, that we come to know Jesus Christ and him alone. There might be someone here this morning that doesn't know Christ and maybe for the first time heard about him. I pray, Father, if that's the case, you might move in their heart even this morning to want to come and say, John, I just want you to know Christ is moving in my heart. Pray for me that I might accept him. Somebody else may want to make a decision about Christ rather than just make it privately in their heart. Maybe it'd be good to lay down a milestone, a point in time in which before other people a recommitment is made to Christ. Father, just pray your blessing upon us. If there's a decision to be made, I pray you'd move in a heart. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a hymn number. I think it's hymn number 134. Jesus Paid It All, 134. If you'd like to come, I'll stand at the front. You come as we stand and sing.